Somewhere before the world began, Christ, the everlasting Lord, he shall reign forevermore. These are the words of this song that Azaria sung and Luke and Tori and Angela played for us. These words resemble praise and recognition of who Jesus is. We did last week Isaiah 9:6. We're going to be studying Isaiah 9:6 again this morning. These names of Christ, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But it brings up these ideas for us, but what lies behind them is love incarnate, love divine. What's behind that is Christ, the everlasting Lord. He shall reign forevermore. Let's take a moment and pray. Jesus, at least many of us, during this time of year, we find it a little more difficult to focus on you for different reasons than the reasons we struggle from January to November. It's just a busy time. It's a sick time. For many of us, we lift up to you Pat and Rachel and Janet and Dan and Karen and Chris and Angela, maybe a few others in the church who are sick as well. We lift them up to you and pray for their healing and pray for their strength. Pray for them, even as they might not be here. We know how important it is and how wonderful it is to be in your house, but sometimes we're not here. And so pray for them to have joy anyway. And for all of us, we pray by the help of your Holy Spirit, whatever's distracting us, whatever's hindering us, or maybe we're doing great and we're just totally locked in and excited about you and focused on you and full of joy. We just ask you to keep helping us in the depths of our hearts and on the outside with our bodies, with our minds, with our thoughts, that we would be fixed on you, focused on you. And that just like Rich read to us from the Word earlier, that we would not be tricked or deceived by other ideas or other thoughts. And our life is full of them, all 12 months of the year. The world is full of them, 365 days a year. So we pray that for now, for 30 minutes, we'd have a place and a time where we just hear from you, talk to you, and find ourselves in your presence with all the blessings that that brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The kind of message of that song, Noel, speaks to us about this son, but he's not who you think. Because we go around and we're familiar enough with the story or we're familiar enough with our lives that we think of some of the things like born of a virgin, which is true, and we think of the songs that we sing all year and so forth, and all of that's true. And yet, Isaiah 9, the scripture that informs a lot of this and teaches us a lot about this, actually doesn't start with love incarnate, love divine, or a son who reigns forevermore. The beginning of Isaiah chapter 9 says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish." Which means there has been gloom. There has been anguish. And the her is not a specific woman. It's a group of people identified as a her, you know. But it's this group of people referred to because they're loved by God and they're cared for. And in that time, they're thought of in this way. And they're thought of as having anguish and gloom in their life. Thankfully, even though we want to jump ahead in the story and say there's a Christ who reigns forevermore, I feel good, life is wonderful. Thankfully, Isaiah recognizes that and starts to turn the corner beyond this broken beginning. And I'll read the first six verses of Isaiah here, but we'll focus on verse 6. "So there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of heart. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Last week, we considered the first two names, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. I don't know how those strike you, how you've thought about those. I had the sort of week where, despite being the person who, you know, thought about it a lot, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but like Tuesday happened to me, and then Wednesday happened to me, and my life started to feel like a game of dominoes where like I'm 5 minutes late for something, which then meant the next thing was like an hour behind schedule. I'm like, how does 5 minutes late become an hour late? Like and so then that's an hour late, which means that the next thing is harder. And then I drove to an appointment and the guy's like, you're not supposed to be here for an hour and a half. And I'm like, now what, these dominoes are falling. And then, thanks be to God, I go, wait a minute. I heard this sermon on Sunday about needing wonderful counsel. I might need that right about now. I should probably like ask for advice from God about this, because that's what he said he is this wonderful counselor. And then I was like, I'm so far behind now. It's like Thursday and I'm going, oh, geez. So I'm like, I might want to, the mighty God, right? So I started to go, this is the Christ who came for me. I want us to continue to understand that and apply that. But both as we do, something kind of interesting happened to me as I tried to work on this in the Wednesday and the Thursday of my life. When I say wonderful counselor to you, when I say mighty God to you, how does it sound? How does it feel? What's it like if you imagine God, he is saying, I'm a wonderful counselor, I'm a mighty God. How's that strike you? How's that feel to you when you think about it? As I thought about it, one of the things that kind of went through my mind is those sound kind of like a role. Sounds kind of like a function or an ability. I could go, I don't know any lawyers at this point. I might know one actually, but I don't know him well enough to be sure. But I could say like, well, this lawyer, man, he's a wonderful counselor. He gives like great legal advice. Or I know what mighty God basically means, and I think of it sort of as like this huge, hulking, strong person that can like wreak havoc against my enemies. But it still just feels like, well, that's just what people can do for me. Is that fair to say? I'm not talking about God. I'm just saying like those words bring up so that's what people could do for me. They're really good at giving advice, and they're super strong, powerful people that can change something because of their power. If it strikes you like that, if it feels that way, even if it's really, really good, I would just say that the very next phrase or name of this son born unto us changes everything. Because it says he's an everlasting father. Which is amazing to me because it means this long-promised son is not just a role, not just a function, not just an ability, not just what he can do for you. Because if we're honest, everlasting father doesn't sound like something that gets done. It's just someone, right? It's just a person you have a relationship with. Now, there's all kinds of things about that relationship, and we'll go through that. But it's amazing to see again that this long-awaited son is not the son you expect. In this case, he says, it's not even what I'm going to do for you, like be mighty or give wonderful advice in your life problems and challenges. I am your everlasting father. He's something more. Part of what I know might be going through the mind of at least a few of us is who your earthly father is. It's one thing to have scripture talking about everlasting father, but most of us are filtering language like father through the relationship we have with an earthly father, which could be wonderful and amazingly warm and incredibly tender, or it could be complicated, could be confusing, could be a source of pain even, a challenging, not so great situation. Is it any wonder that God might have said, one of the names I'm going to give my son that's going to surprise everybody will be Everlasting Father? Because I think even if we had the best dad, or a really good dad, or what have you, however you kind of did, you know, this just great situation, there's some level at which that father's not always with you. And that father wasn't perfect. Now, it might be that you look at it and you go, my dad actually was perfect, which is awesome. But I think for a lot, we're probably going to say there were some times that were not so great. The car ride home could be interesting. For the fathers, you moms get a pass, but the fathers in the room could be interesting. God is always working something for our good. And part of the reason he's always working something for our good is he's everlasting. Some of your Bibles say the Father of eternity or eternal Father. So it's not just a relationship, but it's an unending relationship because the person never disappears or fails you or sleeps, right? The Bible says God doesn't even sleep, right? So you've got a 24-hour-a-day everlasting Father. You have this Son who has become an eternal Father for you, and that means you have an indestructible, unending, perfect, always loving, incredibly available, tender Father who will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 63, verse 16, you can turn there if you want to. You scroll up on your phone or something, but I'm going to read it. But it helps me sometimes when I'm trying to understand what does Isaiah 9 mean. If I can find the same word in Isaiah 63, I start to feel like I'm getting more of the picture. Isaiah 63, verse 16 says, "For you are our father." This is Jews speaking to God in a prayer. "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." There's these people praying. As I said last week, these are Jewish people who were in a hard time. They'd made decades, probably a couple of centuries of unfaithful choices, been disobedient to God, done bad things, done good things too, said bad things, said good things, but they're not doing great. Got a lot of consequences for their actions right now. And yet, they're saying, God, you're our father. And it's been so many centuries since Abraham that Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't know us. The old, you know, even older people don't even know who we are. But you, O Lord, are our Father. You're the Redeemer from of old. In other words, it's been so long that Abraham doesn't know us, but here you are, still our God, still our Father, despite centuries of time that's gone by. The whole chapter is about how God is their Redeemer from Egypt back then and the Redeemer for them now. He rescued them out of slavery. He created them as a nation. He fathered them. And it wasn't just 40 years for the Jews in the wilderness or Isaiah 63's moment for those Jews. It was this entire long, everlasting trajectory of a God who loves people and turns their life around, who leads them into new situations. You could use the word reparenting here. That's not a word I hear a lot. But this everlasting Father, in a sense, is reparenting people. You could use the word shepherding. You could use the word transforming. You could say steering, redirecting. The Bible uses the word redeeming. It's this idea that a father sees a group of people and he is their father. And he says, I'm going to refather you. I'm going to reparent you. You've been growing up. You've grown up. You've had a father. Not everything is wrong and not everything has gone perfectly. And I'm going to father you. I'm going to be your shepherd. And his decision to do this is not some situation that requires us to be super angry at our parents or to paste over and like smooth over and pretend like nothing bad ever happened. It's a recognition we need an everlasting father. No matter how good or how bad, nothing's too difficult for God, and nothing leaves us without some need for that. It's actually the gospel. It's Christ. The song we sung said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We had that in one of our songs. It's the gospel. Christ says to those people, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you somebody you're not. I'll give you work to do which you're not currently doing. It's a new life. And if you kind of looked at everything that Jesus did, the Beatitudes, the miracles, the teaching, the individual one-on-one conversations, the prayers, if you put it all together, it comes down to a glorious truth. People must be born again. It's the language of John 3. And it's used all the time. You must be born again. You must be born again. And it's truth. It's how Jesus described the way that our life gets turned around. He compared it to birth. And if he's going to say, you must be born again, then it only clarifies what I think Isaiah 9:6 means. We have an everlasting father. Because if you get born again, then you've got to have a different father, right? Because Jesus didn't mean, even Nicodemus talking to Jesus when he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus was like, what am I going to do? Like, you know, become a baby? And like, I mean, like, you know, he's trying to like get his head around that. Jesus is like, no, 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 no. You don't have to go back to your mother. This has nothing to do with your mother, nothing to do with your body. This is spiritual. And if it's born again, then a new father's needed. And God says, I've sent the new father. It's my son, the son you didn't expect. And he is an everlasting father. I would never ask that of my dad. So for those of you dads who have a tough car ride home, there's your out. I had a dad that did his best and did, you know, to do what I needed. And I know that that's just part of the thing. But here's the thing. You know, it's funny. This week, we thought we were done with sickness. Most of you know we have four people in our family. We had three different illnesses at the same time. We thought we were done. And, you know, we've kind of like slid back into, you know, sickness number four and five, I guess. So we're like making our, you know, we thought we were done, had it over. But we're like mildly sick with sickness number four and five. And during that bout, one of my kids was up in the middle of the night. And my child comes to me and wakes me up and, you know, doesn't feel well. And in the midst of not feeling well, says, can you just hug me? Which is like, you know, I don't do well at like 2:30 in the morning. You know, like if you need a pastor at 2:30 in the morning, you can call, okay? Full disclosure, I'll be nice. Don't get me wrong. But like 2:30 is not like my idea, or 3 a.m., whatever, 1 a.m. It was like, you know, but when somebody says, can you just hug me, right? Even I could be a good dad under those circumstances, you know? Even at 2 in the morning, I could be a good dad under those circumstances. What was neat about that moment is I also knew later, after several cups of coffee and the sunshine, you know, the light of day, real life, I see myself in the mirror, and I'm going, I'm glad I can tell my kids about an everlasting father. Like, it's great to have that can you hug me moment, but there's too many other moments where it's like, man, I'm glad I've got an everlasting father to tell my kids about, because he's the one they really need. Like, my little hugs, you know, that's good, and that's the way it ought to be and all that. But I mean, there's plenty of other moments when I'm like, man, I'm glad I can tell my kids, you must be born again. There's this everlasting father who wants to turn you around. Another beautiful thing about this father is Psalm 68:6. I know I'm throwing a few more verses out than normal. I looked up a few different of the versions in English for this. I just love this language as we talk about this family that God is creating through his son. Read a few of these to you from Psalm 68:6. One version in English says, God makes a home for the lonely. This father makes a home for the lonely. He finds a way to bring together people and make a home for the lonely. A different version of the same verse says, God puts the lonely in families. How beautiful is that? Another one that I really liked, God provides a home for those who are deserted. And I didn't study, I'm not an expert in Hebrew poetry, but I like that it says a home, not a house. Because I think people that are deserted don't, I mean, they might need a house, but like people that are deserted don't need, you know, three meals a day and four walls and a roof, right? People that are deserted have been abandoned, and God says, I'm going to give those people a home. I'm the everlasting father for those people. He never sleeps, he never gets tired, he's never too worn out to handle the formation of our new identity, this growing up process that starts with being born again. He's the father of eternal things, which means he'll always be around to finish what he started, to finish what we can't. His creations never die, never fade away, never crumble, never break down. The new creation that he starts through faith in Christ goes on and on and on and on. It's a durable work. He's an everlasting father. Some of you have made that choice to follow Jesus, to turn over your life and let him turn it around and take it in a new direction and become totally different. And of course, you're not perfect at following him, neither am I. Things don't go perfect, but you're committed. You want to obey him. You want to become more like him. You're ready to have some change in your life. And that the good news is that means that you're a new creation in Christ. And you have an imperishable inheritance, one part of Scripture says, meaning you've got this future coming that is a gift from God that you will inherit, just like we think about the meaning of an inheritance, and it'll never fade or disappear or anything else. And it's your identity, and it's your security, and it's the love of God. It's being part of a family. These things are indestructible because you have an everlasting Father. And this can be a little confusing, I realize, because we're used to thinking about God the Father and Jesus the Son, and so there's that sort of thing. But part of what Scripture is trying to get across to us with this unique word, everlasting Father, is that Jesus is the Creator. Rich read from Colossians this morning, and you read from it a few weeks ago too, but there's one verse in chapter 1, which is earlier than what Richard read today, but it speaks of Jesus, and it says, "For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus." I hope you're starting to see the difference, why it's using the word Father, because it's Jesus the Creator, the Son you didn't expect. He's the beginner. He's the originator. It starts with him. It's poetic language. He's the eternal Father. If you try to take it literally, you could get kind of twisted up and confused. It's poetic language in Isaiah. He's speaking more like poetry, more creatively, not so much literally. It's not the science textbook in school or the math, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. Like, that's literal truth. Isaiah's bringing up a sense of poetic truth. So it's not just who is God the Father in sort of an academic, intellectual. It's not like that. It's speaking to our hearts, and that affects how we live, and we have to think about it some, but I just didn't want you to get those two confused. While we're sort of around the corner here, going off a little bit, it's natural to wonder, like, well, how does God communicate truth? I mean, here I am up here talking about poetry and math textbooks, and so you might be like that, kind of thinking, like, well, how does God communicate truth? It's not something we can totally do this morning. It's Christmas time, we're thinking about the birth of Christ, and we're doing that through this particular scripture. But if you're wondering to yourself a little bit about how does God communicate truth, it's probably because you agree that there is such a thing as truth. There just is truth. It exists. Things are true, and some things are not true. So how can truth be expressed? That sort of begins to be the question. And for that, I have a little bit of help this morning from one of our disciples. So I'm going to ask Ryan if he can come up here. He's going to help us understand truth a little bit. He's not going to read poetry. I don't think. Are you going to read poetry? No, he says no. So you can either talk loud or you can stand a little closer to the mic. It's up to you. This is Ryan. This is the part you say, "Hi, Ryan." Ryan has been here a long time, maybe longer than me. He's been around a while. And he has a snowboard. And he was courageous enough to talk about snowboarding. I'm going to ask him two questions. Because when people volunteer at church, we try to not overwhelm them with responsibilities and opportunities. You know, I mean, let people do what God wants them to do. But we try not to. So two questions, okay? Means you don't get to ask them this time. You can hang out in the parking lot, snowboard in the parking lot. But he just two questions, all right? Two questions. Mm-hmm. What is snowboarding like?
Well, it's awesome.
It's awesome. Snowboarding is awesome. All right. I have never snowboarded before. Mm-hmm. I think this might be the closest I've ever been to a snowboard. That's even closer. That's even closer. I know that that's a snowboard with those plastic gray things called bindings, and you put your foot in it.
Yep.
But I need you to help me out because I've never actually done snowboarding.
Yep.
So this is your chance to be imaginative. Mm-hmm. This is your chance to be imaginative. The skies are blue, mm-hmm. The snow is falling, just like out the window, by the way, curtains are closed, but I saw like flakes of snow, fat, nice snow falling, so like mm-hmm. You're on the mountain, fat, nice snow is falling, blue skies, sun is shining, with snowflakes somehow. And as you kind of look out over the snowboarding area, what do you call that?
The slope.
The slope. Sorry, this is ending up three questions. I'm sorry, but we had to know. The slope. You're looking out at the slope. And there's nobody out there. And the snow is like that deep. But somehow nobody knows besides you. Mm-hmm. Now, do you like snowboarding? What is it like? You love snowboarding.
Yeah.
What is it like to snowboard?
Well, when you're carving down the mountain, it's the best feeling in the world.
Wow.
You're on top of the world.
When you're carving down the mountain, it's the best feeling in the world. You're on top of the world. Anything else? Thank you. Thank you for your three answers. Thank you, Ryan. We appreciate you. We do have a small slope here behind the building. So, you know, if you want to borrow that, and your health, if you've paid your health insurance deductible and you signed the waiver, you can ride back there, right? But I don't want to get in any trouble, so you got to sign the waiver right out there, nice little hill back there. Did you notice the difference? Snowboarding is awesome. Nothing wrong with that. Or it feels like you're on top of the world. It's the best feeling in the world. Truth can be expressed in different ways, right? Because God is trying to get the attention and to speak to us down here. He could have just said, Jesus is awesome. Wouldn't argue that. Your Bible would be a lot shorter. You know, you just pick it up and, or, you know, have your phone and, like, you click the Bible app and be like, you know, you ever, like, go in your Bible app, you know, and you're like, what should I read today? And you realize, like, there's all these books, and then you click on the name of the book, and you're like, that one's got 39 chapters. Maybe I'll, is there one with, like, five chapters, you know, and you try to find, like, the short one? Like, if God had chosen to do this, you'd just have, you know, the Bible, and you'd click on it, and it'd be, like, the sentence, you know? Jesus is awesome. He had a few more things to tell us. Not because he was trying to waste our time or thought we couldn't get it, but because there's all kinds of ways that we just need him talking to us. And so sometimes it's like, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then other times he's like, I can make your life on top of the world. I can make your life the best life ever. And he'll say it's blue skies and snowflakes falling and there's nobody, you know, right? And so we got all these pictures, all these stories, all these truths about who God is because he's trying to say it in all different kinds of ways to speak to us here and here and to break through the barriers in our past and to break through who the Father was and all the other stuff that, you know, clogs our minds and our hearts. And he's going, I'm an everlasting Father. I'm a wonderful counselor. I'm a mighty God, but I'm also an everlasting Father. So don't miss out on the fact that I love you, I'm always with you, I'm for you, I'm creating new things. If we didn't have this verse, this phrase, everlasting Father, I think we'd say, well, he's a wonderful counselor, but he's not always around. He's a mighty God, but, I mean, I don't know, is he always going to be there or not? Is he going to sometimes be grumpy, sometimes be sleeping, sometimes be imperfect, sometimes be too busy for me? And then he says, no. I'm an everlasting Father. I'm always going to be around. I'm never going to be too busy. I'm never going to be asleep, grumpy, or anything else. God is saying, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's one more reminder that the Lord we trust, the Lord that we live for and obey, will live forever. That he's always on our behalf, doing what's best for us. He's got good gifts for us. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. This is, you know, fast forwarding 2,000 years, right, of history, you know, skipping way over a bunch of stuff. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I may bring you to be with me where I am. Right? It's what he did with his first coming, come to us so that we can be with him. And it's what he'll do with his second coming, come to us and get us so that we can be with him. Because that's what fathers do. Even, you know, at like 2 in the morning, say, well, can you be with me? Yeah, I can be with you. Right? That's what he's doing. He's this father we can depend on and care for completely. I think something really important to understand, and I did this a little bit last week with Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. We can think about the gospel, especially if you've heard the good news of Christ before. You can hear the message as you have sinned or you have disobeyed God, you've made bad choices, you've done wrong things, but Christ has been crucified, and because of his death, which took on him the wrath, the righteous punishment, Christ took on that righteous punishment. And because of him taking the righteous punishment, we get the gift of eternal life. He gets our punishment. We get his rewards. We get his intimacy with the Father. We get welcomed in as children because he got cast out as a sinner. So there's this switch that happens, this trade almost that happens. He gets the punishment. We get the benefits, you know? And then he gets rose again, of course. He doesn't stay stuck in the consequences. He gets, comes out of the grave and all the rest. So that's the gospel in so many ways. And it's worth saying to Jesus, I've sinned against you. But there's this other part of it where if Isaiah 9:6 is true, everlasting Father, then I think there's some other ways in which the gospel becomes a little bit different of a message. And God says, I see that you're lonely. I see that you're deserted. I see that you don't really feel like part of a family. I see that your experience with your father or your mother or in your family or at your school with teachers and coaches and all sorts of people that could have been that kind of family for you isn't as good as you were hoping. And then God says, but I'm an everlasting father. And I'm actually the creator who designed everything. So that desire down deep in your heart, God says to you, that way you wish family was, even if you're the parents at the moment, he says, I can make that kind of family. I've made that family. I'm making that family. And there's brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and grandparents and grandmothers and little babies and all kinds of other stuff. I'm making that family, and I put people in it through faith in Christ. And they find out, even Jesus at one point, people came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And Jesus says, who are my mothers and my brothers? Who is my mother and who are my brothers, right? And he looks around, I guess before anybody could really answer, he looks around, he's in a house full of people, and he says, these are my mothers and my brothers and my fathers and my sisters. These people want to do God's will. These people want to live in his love. They're my family. And that's a picture for all of us. We find ourselves in a family through Jesus and faith in him. And it becomes this gospel. Now, here I am, having talked about everlasting Father this whole time and not said much about the Prince of Peace. Well, don't worry. I'm mindful that I've spent so much time talking about the everlasting Father. Part of the reason to not do such a deep dive into Prince of Peace as I did into everlasting Father is because we've talked about peace two or three times probably in the last few months. I think we have a sense for that. So I felt like that can, quickly kind of come back to mind. And I think most of us probably get the Bible, maybe more than you realize, when I say a word like peace. Biblically speaking, peace means when everything is right. And you probably didn't need me to spend a lot of time on that. Because you know that feeling. It's when you go, this is good. For some of you, that's when you're in the house all by yourself. For some of you, that's in a place with like 300 people, and you're thrilled. And everybody's got their spot, It's in the car, on a drive, the weather's just right, the summer, your feet are in the sand, whatever. You got your spot, and you go, everything is just right. That does not always happen. I don't want to be a downer. I'm not going to say it doesn't often happen. But that does not always happen. But most of us go, there is such a thing as peace. And in the midst of that, Isaiah 9 tells us that there's a Prince of Peace, which only makes sense because we're always talking about a personal God. And we're always talking about a God who causes things to happen and creates situations. So you can't just say, well, peace exists because, you know, I don't know, because, I mean, the sun is nice today or something, or the snow's falling and I'm on top of the mountain and it's the best day of my life. No. There's a Prince of Peace. Peace doesn't just happen. Someone brings it to you. And I think the word prince is used because it's an authority figure, which I know is complicated, but I think it's interesting that it's a prince, not a king. Scripture doesn't say he's the king of peace. It says he's the prince of peace. And that points to Jesus too, because he chose with his life to be really surrendered to the Father. You can read through different places in the Gospel of John especially, but you get this picture. Jesus knew a father, and he surrendered to him and submitted to him. It's part of why he's called prince and not king, because he had this ability to humble himself and to serve other people, to serve another person, God the Father, and us. And if you read the Bible and probably look at your own life, you pretty quickly realize not everything is right. You just start with Genesis 4. You have a family, mom and dad. They have two boys who don't get along. Their names are Cain and Abel. And they don't get along long enough for, you know, whatever's going on with these two brothers. And eventually Cain's so angry at Abel, and it's like this whole complicated family thing, Cain murders Abel, right? We're only in Genesis chapter 4 at that point. Like, humanity's not been, you know, we have the scripture says the government will rest on his shoulders. One of the reasons that we need the son you don't expect is so that somebody else would have the government resting on their shoulders. Because by Genesis 4, it's already like Adam and Eve can't even handle this problem. They can't even get their brothers not to kill each other. And we joke about it. We're like, oh, the two kids are going to kill each other if this keeps up, right? But for Genesis 4, it was really like, man, then, you know, we just have one family, you know? Now on our planet, we've had thousands of years since Cain and Abel and lots of kings and all kinds of things have been tried. And God's like, nope, let the government rest on the shoulders of my son. He's the Prince of Peace. He'll make everything right. A lot goes wrong in people's lives. And this is another moment where the gospel gets more clearly expressed to us. Kind of like my short scripture example, God didn't just say, Jesus is awesome, you're a mess, give it to him. And then in parentheses, be like, well, I know you think that other person's more of a mess than you. Fine, both of you are a mess, right? And now your Bible is like four sentences long, you know? Part of that gospel becomes not just you're a mess and so are they, and Jesus fixes it, he's awesome. Part of the gospel becomes, I see you, and I see that so many things are not right and have not been right for a long, long time. And Jesus sees that and says, I know that they did all these things that were not right to you. And I know that you did all these things to other people that you don't even want to really admit, but like they weren't right to other people either. And he says, I look down and I see all the division and all the strife and all the disagreement and all the frustration and all the stuff that's just so wrong. And I know that you're watching YouTube and you get like the background, you know, of like the ocean with like instrumental music, or you know, you go on YouTube now and you want to have like songs of like focus or meditation or calm. Try typing that in on YouTube. You see all these things like beautiful beach images and scientifically verified stuff that helps our brain relax. I'm not saying not to do that. But Jesus looks down and says, you don't even have to go to YouTube. Scientists, it's not what scientists or musicians or cool graphic artists create. It's my son. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. You're wanting everything to be just right and help you have that good feeling and to make sure your life. And Jesus is saying, I'll do it. I'm the Prince of Peace. I see all the stuff in life. I'll take care of you. I'm the Prince of Peace. I'll put it all together. I'll make everything right. Just let me do it. Just trust me. I close with this. Jesus was speaking to a group of disciples. And he said to them, this is John chapter 14. He said to them, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. My peace I give to you. It's a different kind of peace from a different kind of person. He's the son you don't expect. And he goes on to say, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. That's the kind of peace the Prince of Peace wants to give. No troubled hearts, no fear. It's not the world's peace. It's the peace of an everlasting Father. It's the peace of someone who creates a totally new reality. And life ends up totally different. This is why there's a song that says, Noel, Noel, come and see what God has done. Noel, Noel, the story of amazing love, the light of the world given for us. It's why another hymn says, a new and glorious morn has broken. A new and glorious morning has broken. Because love incarnate, love divine, the love of an everlasting Father has broken through our reality and created a new reality in its place. Let's pray with grateful hearts. Jesus, we do praise you. We say hallelujah. When you came, when you somehow had a divine nature, you're God. And somehow you remained God and yet had DNA. These genes and chromosomes and personality traits and cells and eyes and toes. And you laid in straw, surrounded by animals and smells. You breathed our air. You lived just like us, desperately dependent upon a mother and a father and an unseen God. And you believed in him all your life, and you obeyed him all your life. You fulfilled the will of God for you perfectly. You are our wonderful counselor. You are our mighty God. You are our everlasting Father. Nothing could destroy you. Satan tried. Angry, sinful people tried. Imperfect human beings who really didn't mean to be so terrible also contributed to this situation where you had to be crucified. You are a mighty God and a wonderful counselor, but you are our everlasting Father. You have made us born again through faith in Jesus Christ when we trust you, and you have become a Prince of Peace as well. You have just done everything you set out to do. You have the name that is above every other name. And it has been our privilege and our joy to worship you for the last few weeks and to meditate on who you are and what you've done. And you did it all in the power of the Spirit, with the love of the Father pouring out all over the world, a light shining in the darkness. And that's why there'll be no more gloom. There'll be no more anguish. You have made it glorious, and a new and bright and glorious morning has erupted in our world. And we thank you and praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.